Well, as you know, if you were here in the first session, we were looking at 1 John 5:4, where John tells us, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, is our faith." And then Paul told us in Galatians 2:20, which says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And so we were talking in the first session about the importance of surrendering our lives and being shut up to faith, and that Christ really is the answer to all you need. You know, watching you young pastors who are coming up here, and just so exciting to hear what God is doing, the fresh work. And, you know, if I encourage you in a few things, is that I remember when I started out, you know, it's only natural you want to see your flock grow. And but the danger is that you can get so wanting that and lose focus of the fact that it's not about how big your church grows. It's about loving God's people and feeding them. You feed them and you love them, and God will take care of the rest. But I remember I was so wanting it to grow, and the Lord spoke to my heart. It was probably one of the strongest rebukes he gave to me. He said, your desire for church growth is not healthy, in the sense it's out of whack. And if Satan came through that door next Sunday, you, as a, disguised as a believer, you'd embrace him. And that frightened me. And he said to me, do you think that I could bring 1 million people to your church next Sunday? I said, yeah. And he said, then what are you worrying about? You just love them and feed them, and I'll bring them. And I've watched what God has done over the years, and it's so true. And so we talked about the fact, see, that was self in me. And again, besides Satan, the greatest enemy we have is self, and it's what we've inherited from Adam's fall. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his blood was shed for our sins, the things that we do, but the cross is there for who we are and what we are, dealing with us in our self nature. And so in the last session, we were talking there about the preparation that God puts us through to bring us to the place of self-surrender. And we looked at David, we looked at Joseph, we looked at Moses, we looked at Peter. Today I want to look at Moses some more, then we're going to look at Paul, and then we're going to look at the example that Jesus is to us. And so would you turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And once again, I want to look at Moses for a moment. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that way." The problem was he didn't look that way. "And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." So those of you starting out, what a great way to start your ministry, being a murderer. not good. You see, the problem with Moses was that although he knew God, and he knew God's will for his life, he was doing it his way. And not only was he doing it his way, he was acting in his own strength. And not only was he acting in his own strength, he was acting in his own time, not God's time. And when that happens, it was time for Moses to go to the school of Christ and get his BSD degree, the backside of the desert degree. You know, as I was sitting in Bill's office listening to Mike, it just really dawned on me, as Mike is sharing with you the difficulties that he's going through. And I know Mike, and I know some of the things he's going through he hasn't shared. And it dawned on me, you know, here is Mike, you know, in the ministry for all these years, getting older. Not that he's an old man, I don't want him to say that. But the fact that he's still, you never get out of the school of Christ. There's always that work of God making us weaker and weaker. And so when Moses came out into the desert, it's there where he came to the end of himself. And when you come to that place, it's when you get quiet enough to listen to God. And that's what happened with Moses. And maybe that's some of you. You feel you're in a place where it's dry, and you feel like you're drying up. And it can be painful. And I want to say to a lot of the new pastors here, some painful times, if you just listen to what I'm going to share with you right now, and that is that I went through years of absolute, you know, depression in the ministry. And that is because I kept looking in my own heart, trying to find something that was there, and all I saw was wretchedness, and I was trying to find something that would explain that, why did God choose me? You know, how can I do this ministry? I mean, I know my own heart. And I wanted to quit, and I went through such difficulty. And the amazing thing is, I mean, my assistant pastor, he can tell you how many times he was, I got, offered the church to him to take it over. But the amazing thing is that every time I was getting worse in the sense of wanting to quit, every time I would go to the church, I would actually be weeping on the way, and I'd get there, and there'd be twice as many cars as the week before. And then I'd start laughing, saying, you've got a great sense of humor. I want to quit, and you're making it grow. But God was bringing me to the end of myself, and Moses had to learn that God's work must be done in God's time and in God's strength, not his. And it's a painful lesson. And you may find yourself in the desert of depression, in frustration, in discouragement, in feeling of failure. And you may have to admit that your plans failed and that you have to let go of your self-ambition. And that's where exactly where Moses now. He's out in the desert and he's coming to the end of himself. And you have to discover that it's not your will, it's not your strength, it's not your abilities, it's not your inabilities, it's your availability. It has all to do with him. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And listen, God was never limited by Moses' failure. And I want to encourage you, God is never limited by your failure, and he was never done with Moses yet, and he's not done with you. God has called you. He's going to use you. In Acts chapter 7, we read there that it says that Moses was fair. It means that he was handsome. And it also tells us that he stood there and he thought, you know, by my hand I will deliver the children of Israel. And that's when God said, okay, it's time to go to the desert. And the interesting thing, when he gets there, and God tells him, I'm going to send you to my people. This is after being out there for 40 years. And he tells him, I want you to go to my people. You know the story. He starts saying, and it says that he was slow of speech. It means, you talk about last night when Mike was kidding about stuttering, but basically he's saying to God, I mean, maybe it's because he was hanging around sheep all the time. He was like, ba, 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 you know, and that's all he knew. And he's denying God, I can't talk. Well, wait a minute. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, it says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. It means that he was eloquent. And you have to ask yourself, well, what's happened is that for 40 years, Moses tried to be everything for Christ. And that the next 40 years, he had to learn to be nothing for Christ. So that the last 40 years of his life, Christ could be everything through him. And so you look at this and you say, you know what? Listen, Moses was too strong for God to use. I'll say it again. Moses was too strong for God to use. We're always looking for this strength. And God said, well, I can't use you like the way I want to use you. Let me ask you, are you weak enough for Christ to use you? And God has to do that breaking in our lives. And so the desert is a wonderful place to lose that self-sufficiency and that self-will. And it's in that place that he learned that it was neither his ability nor his inabilities, but as I said, his availability. And it's just an incredible story to me because Moses is saying, I can't talk and this and that. And finally God says, what's that in your hand? Let's start with the easy things. He goes, well, it's a rod. He says, throw it down. He throws it down. It turns into a snake. I mean, again, I tell my flock all the time, put yourself in the story. What would you have done if you took a rod and threw it down and turned into a snake? You'd be like, whoa. I mean, for 40 years he had that rod. He never knew there was a snake in it. But what does the rod represent? He's a shepherd. God is saying, Moses, if you held on to your life, it's a snake in it. Satan, you're holding on to your life. And he tells him, when you get there, you're going to use that rod. And he tells him, you're going to throw it down. And it'll turn into a snake. And, you know, again, I put myself in a story, and I'm riding on the camel, and I'm riding along, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to throw it down, it's going to turn into a snake. I'm going to throw it down, it's going to turn into a snake. What if I throw it down, and it goes bing, 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 bing down the stairs? I'll look like a fool. Have you ever been willing, are you willing to look like a fool for Christ? It's amazing how much God can do when you're willing to be a fool for Christ. I remember talking with Bob Coy one day, and he said, Randy, he said, do you do altar calls? And this is over 10 years ago. It was right when we first bought the Kmart that we have as a church. And I said, well, like once in a while I'll do an altar call, and I'll ask people to bow their heads and close their eyes. He said, why, are you ashamed of Christ? He said, are you willing to be a fool for Christ? He said, why not ask them to come up and take a stand? If they can't walk in the church before everybody else, they will never walk out there. He said, are you afraid? Are you ashamed to do that? If no one came forward, that you'd look stupid? And you know what? He was right. The Spirit of God convicted me, and so I went home. And this is right when we were in the church before we bought the larger building. And it's kind of a small sanctuary. And I get, at the end of the message, I said, you know, I gave the altar call, and I asked people if they'd come forward. Nobody came forward. The next week, I did an altar call. Nobody came forward. The third week, I did an altar call. No one's coming forward. And the fourth week, I do an altar call, and no one comes forward. And the way home, my son says to me, "Dad, are you going to do this every week?" I said, "Well, yeah, why, Mike?" He goes, I'm dying for you. You're killing me. I mean, I you know, nobody's coming for you. You look like an idiot, you know. And I get home, my wife says to me, "Are you going to do this every week?" And it's like, and I said, "Yeah." And do you know, the next week, many people came forward, and since in the 10 years, thousands have come forward for Christ. Are you willing to be a fool for Christ? Are you that dead to self that it doesn't matter what people think? And here, Moses, he's in the desert. He's come to the end of himself. And it's at that place that we as pastors and as leaders can be used. And let me tell you something, guys. As you know, as senior pastors, coming to the cross is a very lonely place. Only you can go there. Your wife can't understand what you go through. She can't even be in there with you. Your assistant pastors or your associate pastors, your elders, they can't understand this. It's something between you and the Lord. There are many times when I was going through that depression, when I'd call up Scott, he'd say, "I don't know what to tell you, just I'm praying for you." But it was God breaking me. And 40 years may seem like a long time in the school of Christ. But you know, it's interesting. God's never in a hurry. Jesus spent 30 years for 3. We spend 3 for 30. Something's wrong. And sometimes we have to come to the end of ourselves, finding ourselves in the desert of our own making and feeling a failure, where God finally says, "Now, like he said to Chuck, you've seen what you can do. Let me show you what I can do." And we come to the end of ourselves. And it's there that we learn that God's will and God's ways are done in his strength, in his timing, in his way. And it has nothing to do with our abilities or inabilities. And so Moses had to commit himself, listen, not to the task. See, that's what he did. He committed himself to the task instead of the Lord. You get so busy doing ministry that you forget who Jesus is. And as I said earlier, he didn't save you just for you to serve. He saved to have an intimate relationship with you. You commit yourself to him and then to your ministry. And so Moses needed to have become aware of a greater awareness of his presence and his power before he was ready to serve God in God's power. So it's just amazing as you look at the story. And the person of God that God uses can only accomplish God's purpose as God fills your life in his power and his presence and his power working through you. Moses goes over to the bush to find out why the bush isn't burning. It had nothing to do with the bushes. It had to do with what was in the bush, Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as burnout in ministry if you're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through you. And so the cross, as I said before, is the great dividing point in human history, where everything from up into Adam came from Adam, but now we are to look to Christ for everything. In Mark chapter 8, in verse 34 and 35, it says, "When he had called his disciples to himself, the people to himself with the disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it.'" And so we can never minister from that which we've inherited from Adam. We must take everything that we have, everything that God has given, that been given to us, and we lay it at the cross and allow him to pick it back up and give it back to us. There are spiritual laws that govern the universe and even our salvation. You're saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your ministry is based on the same thing. You have to bring first yourself to the cross and then bring your ministry to the cross if you're going to be a real, true servant of God. Otherwise, you're a danger to your ministry, a danger to your family, a danger to yourself. Unless you've come to the cross in your life. You look in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes and he gets baptized. Did he need to be baptized? Did he have any sins that he needed to be baptized for? No, it's at that place that he submits to baptism, and there now the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And baptism is a figure of death and resurrection, and now the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he starts his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does that teach us? That Jesus himself acted on the same basis to his Father. He said, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John 5:19, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And so we have this example now of Jesus. Now, I want to look at Paul. Paul also is an example of dealing with self-sufficiency. So turn with me now to the book of Philippians, and we'll look at Paul for a moment after looking at Moses. Philippians chapter 3. In this passage, as you know, Paul's describing himself about being full of confidence in the flesh. He's filled with self-righteousness. The problem was that at the time he wasn't aware of it. That's the usual thing with ambition. You're not even aware of it until the Holy Spirit shows us. And I want you to notice he begins with seven things here that he regarded as gain, seven things which self feels it gives you status with men and with God. And the first one in verse 5, was he had the pride of ancestry. He thought he was something. He says, "I'm circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." Secondly, he had the pride of orthodoxy. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He was a very strict Pharisee. He was orthodox. It was a great matter of satisfaction to Paul at this time that he could be even classified with this group. And so he was proud of this orthodoxy that he had. He kind of looked down on others. You know, as a pastor, do you think you're above others? You think you're in that position because you're smarter, that you know more? Let me tell you, I firmly believe God has made me a pastor, because without it, I probably wouldn't study like I do. I don't know if I'd go to church. I mean, he puts me here because I need it. You know, it's funny, I was talking to Pastor Bill, and I said, "You know, Bill, you made a statement that you're not a pastor anymore." I said, "Yeah, I look at you, to me, you're a pastor." I said, "Did you mean you're not a senior pastor?" He said, "Well, I suppose you could look at it that way." And I asked him, "How hard was it for you to step down?" I, you know, every once in a while, I kind of fast forward a little ahead when I'm going to have to step down as a senior pastor of Calvary. It's hard to think about not being the one that God has called to lead that church. And I said, "Was it hard?" He said, "No, because it was God's timing." He said, "What was hard was finding the discipline to do what I did, because when you're doing the ministry, it causes you what? To have disciplines. Now I have all this time on my hands." And so he had, notice in verse 6, the next thing he had was pride of activity concerning zeal persecuting the church. And so he had the zeal of the religion of his fathers, and so he's out persecuting this infant church. And that, to him, there was a pride here, because he was having satisfaction himself. He's a man on the way up. And he's getting letters from the Sanhedrin telling him to go ahead and do this, and they're probably saying to him, no one is better to do this job than you. And no one can do this, and it's appealing to his self-ambition, and he's probably thinking, wow, they're really taking note of my zeal and my activity, and they're thinking, they're thinking I'm a man on the way up. And that's a danger for pastors, for anybody that's in ministry. You know, sometimes you hear pastors saying, "You know, I wonder why they don't ask me to come and speak." Let me tell you something. I try to hide from this. I'd rather just stay in Boston in my pulpit and leave me alone. Sandy Adams once said, "You know, I think I'm going to tell Chuck, you know, you should have Randy come out and talk at the senior pastor's conference." And I said, "Sandy, I thought you were my friend." You know, I see what Bill, you know, Bill was invited, and how, you know, you get nervous. And I just want to be left alone, stay right there, leave me alone. But anyways, the fourth and final thing, and probably the worst thing to characterize his self-life, was the pride of morality. In verse 6, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. You and I, if we looked at Paul, we would say it. We would agree with him. To the outward eye, he looked like he was absolutely, truly, totally righteous. The problem was, he's the one that's saying it. You see? There's that pride there. And so pride is always a very unpleasant thing. It's a dangerous thing, especially when you're in the ministry, because in the heart of a Pharisee is pride. But don't think that that pride is not in us. I don't know about you, but I look at every character in the Bible, and I believe they're in there because each one is in my heart. There's a Peter in me. There's a Judas in me. Otherwise, God wouldn't put them in there to want us. And so here, that pride can also be in our hearts. And so here he is. He's a man definitely on the way up, getting better and better. At least in his mind, he thought so. And you see oftentimes people, men and women, who are in ministry, and they think that they're on the way up, and they think that they're serving for God's glory when they're really serving for their own glory and for their own self-righteousness. And the truth is that they love their own self-righteousness more than anything else. And it's, again, it's a danger to everyone around them. And the problem with that self-righteousness is it's always exposed in the fact that they're never wrong. And you go to deal with them. And that was Job's problem. I mean, here's Job. He loses his wealth. He loses his children. He loses his health. But as soon as they started to attack his righteousness, he defended it. And he held on to it. And so Job was definitely a man going on the way up. But now he's kind of being brought down. And Saul, who's now not Paul yet, but Saul of Tarsus, had the same thing. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, how did Saul get from this man who is so self-righteous, so proud, so filled with ambition, to someone who counted his loss and his rubbish, who changed his name Saul, which meant desire, to Paul, which meant little? And there's a process that we need to look at this morning that I think will speak to our hearts, that he went from a righteousness with self-righteousness to a righteousness which is by faith and humility, which was the true righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So turn with me to, keep your finger in Philippians because we're going to come back there. Turn to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. And you know the story. But again, as we read it, put yourself in the story if you were Paul himself. He's on the road to Damascus when he meets Jesus. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said," and I want you to notice this, "'Who are you, Lord?'" Notice he asked first who he is. "Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And so he trembled and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" That's the process. Who are you? What do you want me to do? So many jump out in ministry. What do you want me to do when they don't know who he is? And then the Lord said to him, he says, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And so here's, again, you put yourself in the story. Here he is on the way. This supernatural person speaks to him, and he says to him, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, if that was me, I'd be sitting there going, "Who are you, Lord?" And I might be thinking, I hope he doesn't say Jesus. If he says Jesus, I'm in deep trouble. And what does he hear? Is, "I, Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And he's astonished. Why? Because here is this person, this supernatural person, who's none other than Jesus Christ. And he's thinking, we put him to death on the cross. Not just me, but the whole nation. We thought him to be an imposter. But what does this what does this mean? This means that this supernatural person, he's none other than God. And now he's trying to process this. And what does God do? God takes him there, and he's realizing that this man that he thought was just a man that came down from heaven is none other than God. And for 3 days he's processing this, and he's realizing that God came down. I mean, this is a long descent down when you realize what he did, and he realizes he did it for me. And it's just, this is blowing his mind. The man going up met the one coming down, and it broke him. And when you have that true vision of who Christ is, the man meeting, going up met the man coming down, and the things that were once gained to him now became absolutely rubbish. It tells us even dung. And Paul now, this Pharisee, took his place as a sinner right before God like he had never done before. And later on, when he has this understanding, as he's processed it through his mind for a long time, we don't know how long, he gives us now the epistle to the Philippians. And if you turn back to chapter 2, he says there in verse 3, after he's processed this whole thing, as he's been broken by meeting Christ, he says, "Let nothing be done through," notice, selfish ambition or conceit, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. That is the characteristics of a surrendered self to the Lord. And please note, when I'm speaking to you about self-surrender, dying to self and letting go, this is not something that God's not asking you to do something he didn't do. Notice, he came down, he surrendered to the will of the Father. In verse 5, finally he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And then he describes what that mindset is to be. It's the mindset of someone who's absolutely surrendered to the Lord, and they've given up all rights, and they're there for one purpose, and that is to be a servant for Jesus Christ. And then notice, he begins with Jesus, he says in verse 6, being in the form of God. You can't get any higher than that place there, surrounded by worship in heaven, by all the angels. I mean, when you're up there, there's only one direction you can go, down. And there, we're told the one thing that he did not do. He did not regard equality with God. Notice in verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. That word robbery is a word that means that he did not count it as a prize to hold on to. Those of you that are here today, that are here, that are the elders, our system pastors, or helpers in the ministry, are you holding on to your ministry? If your pastor came to you and said, I want you to close that Bible study, or I want you to step down from ministry for a while, would you say, that's it, I quit, I'm going, I'm leaving, going to some, such and such a church down the street? They'll appreciate my abilities there. You see, if you can't let it go, then you're holding it on to it as a prize. Are you so dead to self that you're willing to say, all right, I know God's called this man, I know God's working through him, I know God's working here. For whatever reason, I'm just going to trust and see what God, maybe God has something better, whatever the reason may be. But again, there are so many that think they're doing and serving God for his glory when they're serving for their own glory. But notice with Jesus, not with Jesus, equality with God was no prize for him to hold on to. And then he goes on in this verse and tells us two things that he did. Number one, the first is in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Notice it means he emptied himself. He gladly emptied himself of all visible glory. He said goodbye to all of what that means, and it was a costly renunciation. Notice what follows a person like that, of the self-emptying. It says in verse 7, he took the form of a bondservant. It's a, you know the word. It's the Greek word doulos there. It means he had no rights. There was no unions. You couldn't strike. And here he comes now, and he takes this position of no rights, and he allows people just to, in a sense, to do what they want to him without any resistance on his part. How opposite that is of someone who's so filled with self. How could you speak to me that way? Who are you to correct me? Who are you to talk to me like that? Always defensive, never willing to say they're wrong. Verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, the Bible says that he's been made like his brethren in all things. Notice he forsook this high status, and he takes his part here as a human in all the frailty and all that that encounters, and he comes down. And notice he doesn't say, become like me. He came down and he says, I'll become like you. And then second thing that he did there, having emptied himself, and notice he's this self-emptied servant. It says in verse 8, he humbled himself. That is, our conception of power is humbling others. You'll do what I tell you to do because I told you to do it. Here he humbles himself. Saul's word was exalt yourself. Jesus' word was, I humble myself. And so this meant to him not only submitting to all the indignities that Saul would never submit to, he humbles himself. And in a much more important matter, it goes on to say, and he became obedient to the point of death. This is the supreme act of self-humbling, of self-surrender. And he says, basically, if God should require it, I will do it. And God did require it. And he came down, he stooped down from deity, and he became humanity. And he gave up to death. And notice the second qualifying phrase there he adds, even the death of a cross. You might say, well, isn't the death the bottom place you can go in self-surrender? No, he went to the death of the cross. It's the death of disgrace. It's the death of a sinner. They looked at him and they didn't think he was dying for our sins. They thought he was being put to death for his own sins. And the amazing thing to me is that he was willing to give up something that we're not willing to give up. That's our self-righteousness. We're so quick to defend ourselves. They're yelling at him and accusing him of being, in a sense, a sinner. If I was Christ, I would have been up there saying, okay, let's get this straight. Okay, let's get something right out front right now. You guys are a bunch of losers. You're a bunch of sinners. I haven't done anything wrong. In fact, if you don't believe me that I'm not God, you're gone. And you're gone. Okay? But, you know, and I would have defended myself. But he opened not his mouth. He gave up something that we will never give up. We'll fight to the death, it seems. And he gave it up so that we could have it. And he gave it to us. And it blows my mind. And they thought he was a criminal on the cross. There was a criminal on this side, there was a criminal on that side. And so they thought, obviously, he must be a criminal. The Bible says that he esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I mean, they thought that God was absolutely punishing him, not for his own sins, but for our sins. And as I said, he was never in a hurry to say, wait a minute, I'm not a criminal, I didn't do anything wrong. And he let go of his righteousness that we could have it. And in the deepest way possible, he was counted to be numbered with the sinners and classify himself as one. And that's the bottom place of self-surrender. And Saul of Tarsus took 3 days to process this in his mind, and you could say, in a sense, the brokenness of deity broke him. And he realized, you know what? Don't call me Saul anymore. I've lost all ambition. I've lost all desire. Lord, I surrender absolutely to you. I want to be Paul. I want to be little. I want to be nothing. And it seems for like centuries, God has sought man to bring him to the place that he might forgive him and restore him and bring him to a repentance. And yet to no avail, man seemed to just stiffen his neck. And it was almost as if God said, if man won't take the blame, then there's only one thing left for me to do. I must take the blame. And he died on the cross for you and I. And that brokenness just absolutely broke Paul. And what was the effect of this vision on Paul? You remember in Philippians, look in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, having not my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is, and underline it, being shut up the faith, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is God, from God, by, notice, faith. When he saw the love of God, I mean, I could spend all afternoon, I can't do it justice what he came down from. When we get to heaven, we're going to realize it, the magnitude of it. Of what he gave up and came down. And that brokenness, like I said, broke Paul. It was designed to do. And it shut him up to faith. And he counted all things lost that he previously regarded as gain. You know, I'm a man on the way up. Everybody's respecting me. And he cast away, notice, his own pathetic self-righteousness to embrace the righteousness that comes from Christ. It's almost like as if he cried out to Christ on the cross, you're not the criminal, I'm the criminal. And I'm the one that should be on that cross. And he counted all these things lost. And not only did he count it, but when he did, he lost his circle of influence. We don't understand how much Paul gave up. And all those people that thought he was something, now they turned on him as a follower of Christ. And now he became nothing more than a criminal to them. And he did not regret any of the loss of that. You know, are we willing to be what God calls, are you willing to teach the truth even if the flock looks at you and why don't you tickle our ears? You see so many people on the radio today. It drives me nuts. They don't want to mention sin. They don't want to talk about sin. There's one thing, when I go home, I don't stand at the door and greet people and look for what they have to say. On the way home, I say, Lord, were you happy? Were you blessed by what I have to say? Don't get into the fear of man. It'll destroy you. And so he counted these things. He spoke of them as rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ and being shut up to faith and enjoying Christ. And so the man going up, meant Jesus coming down. And it's always the effect of the cross in our lives. It'll change our attitudes towards our own righteousness, towards our own ambition, towards our own reputation. And as long as we love our own self-righteousness, we're not prepared to lose our reputation, what will happen is we'll just never want to be wrong. We'll have this pride that gets in the way of God using us. You look at how Jesus lost his reputation, all these things, and he suffered everything. And when Paul saw that, and that love, it melted him, and he took his place as a sinner. And look what God did through Paul. I mean, it's amazing when you look at Paul's life, and you look at the epistles we read, and one of the things I notice when you read Paul's life, again, God's ways are not our ways. God puts him in prison. I mean, Lord, couldn't you pick someone else? He's the last person that should be in prison. He's the great Apostle Paul, but if he wasn't in prison, we wouldn't be reading the epistles we read today. And again, see, God does ways that we don't understand. And so if we look at these things and we realize the danger, pride, trusting in our own abilities, ambition, not being a servant, self-righteous, not willing to be saying we're wrong. You guys know that about husbands. Three hottest words we have, I was wrong. You know, and I won't get into the rest of them. But if we're honest today, these are the things that most of us as pastors, of elders, of leaders, these are the important issues, the importance of surrendering ourselves, being broken by the cross, going before Christ and saying, God, here's my ministry. Guys, let me ask you, are you willing to take your ministry and hand it to Jesus Christ and say, I lay it down? You know, about once a year I say, Lord, if this is as far as you want me to take Calvary Chapel, you're done with me. I lay it down. Unless you resurrect back up and give it to me, I don't want it. Because, see, I want it in his power. And if you're not willing to do that and you're holding on to it as a prize, if you haven't come to the cross in your own life, like I said, you'll be a danger to yourself, to your wife, to your children, to your ministry. And that's when you see, you know, and let me tell you, pastors, please listen. Satan's patient. He'll wait till you, he doesn't want to affect you when you get 100 or 200. He'll wait till you get over 1,000. He wants to affect as many as he can to bring you down. And I say that because I love you and I want to warn you because, as I said in the first session, I can't stand going and finding and say, where's so-and-so? What do you mean he's not in the ministry? Because they didn't come to the cross in their own lives. They didn't come and surrender absolutely. I want to close by reading you a story. And it's a great book. Probably many of you have read it. I recommend it. They found the secret. How many of you have ever read that book? It's a great book, isn't it? If you haven't read it, I highly recommend you got it. Is Scott in here? Scott Gallen here? I was just going to find out if they have the book in the bookstore. Ask Scott if they have the book. Scott, do they have the book, They Found the Secret, in the bookstore? Do you know? So check and see if it's in there. But anyways, this is a story about a man by the name of Dr. Walter Wilson. And it's in that book, They Found the Secret. It said, what might Dr. Wilson's secret, if any? What might be Dr. Wilson's secret, if any? God's servant tells us that after he was converted that December night in 1896, he became a lover of the scriptures and became diligent in teaching and preaching and distributing tracts. Much effort, however, seemed to produce little results, and no apparent success followed his labors. This ineffectiveness troubled him. But he was told by others not to look for results, but only to be busy at sowing seed. Then God gave him a great challenge, as so often is the case for the Lord's people. Just as a white-haired old man in Brooklyn admonished the energetic Moody to honor the Holy Spirit, and an elderly friend wrote a letter to the young missionary named John Hyde to seek the fullness of the Spirit, just so a man of God was used by the mighty Almighty to stir the heart of Dr. Walter Wilson. In 1913, a servant of the Lord from France was visiting in the Wilson's home, and he inquired, what is the Holy Spirit to you? Dr. Wilson's answer was orthodox. He said he's one of the persons of the Godhead, a teacher, a guide, third person of the Trinity. The missionary corrected Dr. Wilson by pointing out only that he had given to the Holy Spirit a place of insignificance. An inferiority. He is just as great, said the missionary, just as precious, just as needful as the other two persons of the Trinity. But still, you have not answered my question. What is he to you? And I'll ask you this afternoon, what is he to you? What is he to me? To this, Dr. Wilson had to reply truthfully, he's nothing to me. I have no contact with him, no personal relationship, and could get along quite well without him. The doctor was surprised and grieved by the answer he had given so truthfully, and his friend's reply filled him with fear because he said, it is because of this that your life is so fruitless, even though your efforts are so great. If you will seek personally to know the Holy Spirit, he will transform your life. The beloved physician was fearful of following such advice because he had been long taught that the believer can have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit lest he become a fanatic. He was fearful of giving inferior place to the Savior by exalting the Spirit above the Son of God. These doubts and questions he made known to a fellow Christian teacher who explained to him from the Scriptures that only by the Holy Spirit can Christ be made known to him and through him to others. Then came January 14, 1914, Dr. James M. Gray, at that time a clergyman of the Reformed Church, and later the beloved, respected president of Moody Bible Institute, was speaking in Kansas City on Romans 12:1, which says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Dr. Wilson recalled the impact of that message. Leaning over the pulpit, he said, have you noticed that this verse does not tell us to whom we should give our bodies? It is not the Lord Jesus who asks for it. He has his own body. It's not the Father who asks for it. He remains upon the throne. Another has come to this earth without a body. God could have made a body for him as he did for Jesus, but he did not do so. God gives you the privilege and the indescribable honor of presenting your bodies to the Holy Spirit to be his dwelling place on earth. If you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then yours is a holy body, washed whiter than snow, and will be accepted by the Holy Spirit when you give it. Will you do so now? At the conclusion of the service, Dr. Wilson and his father-in-law, who had attended the meeting with him, returned home. Each went to his own room, utterly heartbroken over his fruitless life, yet filled with great hope. Because of the message he had heard from a teacher in whom he had all confidence, Dr. Wilson lay upon his carpet of his study, prostrated in God's presence, and here is his testimony. There in the quiet of that late hour, I said to the Holy Spirit, my Lord, I have mistreated you all my Christian life. I've treated you like a servant. When I wanted you, I called for you. When I was about to engage some work, I beckoned you to come and help me perform my task. I have kept you in the place of a servant. I have sought to use you only as a willing servant to help me in my self-appointed and chosen work. I shall do so no more. Just now, I give you this body of mine. From my head to my feet, I give it to you. I give you my hands, my limbs, my eyes, and lips, my brain, and all that I am within and without. I hand it over to you for you to live in it the life that you please. You may send this body to Africa or lay it on a bed with cancer. You may blind the eyes or send me with your message to Tibet. You may take this body to the Eskimos or send it to a hospital with pneumonia. It is your body from this moment on. Help yourself to it. Thank you, Lord. I believe you have accepted it, for in Romans 12:1 you said acceptable unto God. Thank you again, my Lord, for taking me. We now belong to each other. And what was the result of the surrendered body? An appropriation of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The very next morning, two young ladies came to the office to sell advertising as they had done previously. Up until that time, the doctor had never spoken to them about the Lord Jesus, because his lips was his own, and he had used them for business purposes only. Now his lips had been given away. The Holy Spirit was to use them, and he did so at once. Out of that brief conversation and testimony to his visitors, Dr. Wilson led both of them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They were the first fruits of a great harvest of souls that Dr. Wilson won for his Savior. He later led hundreds of thousands to the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, I ask me, whose body is yours? Does it belong to you? Or does it belong to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to surrender absolutely over to him?